Now, Acts, the third chapter, please. Acts chapter 3. Time is swiftly passing. It seems as though the older I get, the faster time seems to move. But I also think that it is not just a matter of age, but it is a matter of the society in which we're living. There is no more fast-paced society that has ever graced the face of the planet than we have today, with Americans rushing to and fro, putting forth effort, sometimes limited effort, into a myriad of different things, and we go by so fast it seems almost as if life is a blur. In addition, there are others who want to hurry time along, it seems. I'm speaking of our retailers. Kelly and I, this past week, it was our anniversary. We enjoy going to Chicago, so we spent a night up in Chicago, and I noticed that already the retailers are ready for Christmas. The Christmas music was playing in the retail stores. Macy's storefront had all of their window decorations all done and ready for Christmas, and we haven't even had Thanksgiving yet. I think it might be partly a commentary on our economy as well. But at any rate, time is moving swiftly along. We read in the Bible about the fact that God has ordained everything in time according to His own purpose. And that time is not just random, but that it is swiftly moving toward a decisive moment. There's almost a sense, and I think I share this with you and others have shared this as well, there is almost a sense that history is reaching a full saturation point, that something very big might be on the horizon. We're expecting perhaps that God could step in any moment and eventually sort this whole thing out. And I think all of us who are Bible-believing Christians have that expectancy in our heart and in our soul. Now, I want to be very plain this morning that I would never make the foolish mistake of setting dates or making predictions as to the moment of Christ's return. Men who do that are fools, because the Bible says no man can know the day nor the hour. We do not make a prediction. But we are able to look at our Bibles and find that it seems that history is moving rapidly toward this decisive moment, and we may, and I emphasize the word may, we may well be that generation that actually sees the return of Jesus Christ. Now, this was predicted very early on by the prophets and all of the things that will come to pass, and then later on by the apostles. But when we look at the book of Acts, we don't normally think of the book of Acts as a prophetic book, and yet in the first three chapters, beginning with Jesus' prophecy of worldwide evangelism, Acts 1 and verse 8, Peter's Pentecostal sermon, where he preached on the day of Pentecost and made several prophetic predictions, and now in Acts chapter 3, a third message given by Peter, he outlines for us, in essence, a summary of world history and makes a startling prediction concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Now, let me set for you, if I may, the stage so that you understand what is happening. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going into the temple. It was the ninth hour. They were going to the temple to pray. And there was a man that was lame. The Bible is very explicit about this man's lameness, his condition. It was not a physical malady that had come upon him suddenly, but rather he'd been lame since he was a very, very little child. There were people who cared for this man, and of course in that economy there was no work for an individual that was so handicapped, and so there were people that would carry him on a daily basis to this gate of the temple that was called Beautiful. They would set him there, and then when people would come to pray or to worship, he would beg alms, A-L-M-S. Almsgiving is the giving of money specifically to alleviate the needs of the poor. It was an advantageous place for him to stand, and so to sit, and so he sat at the gate called Beautiful, and he begged. When Peter approached, he fixed his eyes on them, hoping to receive something of them. That happens, by the way, in our major cities today. There's a lot of this panhandling going on. You would be better not to give those folks money, but to direct them to charitable organizations that can help them, not just with body, but with soul. If you're ever in downtown Indianapolis, just recommend Good News Ministries, wonderful place where people can have a lot of different needs met, just not the need for finances. But this man asked them an alms, and the response was simple. Silver and gold have I none, said Peter, but such as I have, give I thee. And instantaneously he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And that lame man, who had been handicapped since early childhood, that man who had never known what it was to walk or to run, all of a sudden received his strength. Muscles that would have been atrophied were completely restored in just a moment. and that man was healed. And there were those standing about who had gone on a daily basis to worship in the temple that had seen this man year after year, had watched him as he grew from a young person now to probably an older person. It was verifiable that this man was lame, and yet he was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, you can hardly imagine the crowd that would gather. Here's a fellow we knew was lame. It wasn't an act. It wasn't a trick. And all of a sudden now he's walking and leaping and he's praising God. Peter saw this tremendous crowd that gathered in verse number 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" And he went on to preach to them the message of the gospel. But in that message, he made some promises of something big that was going to come to pass, not immediately, but at some point in the future. And while we do not consider the book of Acts as strictly a prophetic book, there are predictions made that Peter gives for a culmination in history. Let me give you some observations about this, because this is very concerning to people today. First, I want you to see this, that God Himself controls the course of history. God controls it, and He controls it down to the finest detail. Now, I did not say that God decrees everything that happens in history. Oh, no. But God knows the things that will happen and works it so that His will is ultimately accomplished. God does not decree my sinfulness. And yet God in His grace can take my sinful actions and turn them to His glory. Look at verse number 13. The Bible says these words of Peter, "And God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus." Where did He glorify Him? In crucifixion and resurrection. "Hath glorified His Son Jesus." Notice these words. "Whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go." Isn't that interesting? The crucifixion of Christ was an act of mankind's hideous rebellion against the love of God. The crucifixion of Christ was a sinful act carried out by the hands, the Bible says, of wicked men. And yet God says in that act He glorified Himself. I make a statement that should comfort every Christian in this room. There is not one thing that happens in our world, but that God is not big enough to turn that thing around to His own glory. There is not one thing that I can read on the newspapers that should shake my faith or cause me to stumble or maybe wonder, what is God going to do about this? Because the most horrific actions of all of history, there is a God in heaven who can order those things and turn it around to His greater glory. And He is never defeated by the sinful actions of men. I take great comfort in that. This world is not something that happens randomly. The things that take place in our world, in our nation, on the geopolitical level, they are not random acts that are merely generated by the actions, good and bad, of men. But rather, they are guided by the hand of God, who can take man's sinful actions and turn them to His glory. Human sinfulness itself cannot overcome the power of God in this regard. Look at verse 14. While laying at the charge of the Jewish nation full responsibility for the death of Christ, Peter said, "But he denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, the faith which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Look this way: man's sinfulness cannot overcome the power of God. I think of the moments of the crucifixion. I think of the prophecy uttered thousands of years before that event to Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when all of a sudden the curse had been placed upon them for their rebellion against God. In Genesis 3:15, the Bible makes it plain that that serpent would one day, old Satan, bruise the heel of Jesus Christ. That happened on the cross as the nails were driven into His feet. That serpent would one day bruise the heel of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ would rise again ultimately to crush the head of the serpent. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, there could have been no resurrection had there been no crucifixion. And though man is responsible for his sinful actions, God takes those sinful actions and turns them around and glorifies himself, and by those actions is able to win glory and victory and power over Satan himself. And it is this lame man who was known to everyone at the temple, who was a regular in the begging circuit. It was this lame man upon whom this phenomenal healing took place. I want you to listen carefully. This healing is very reminiscent of another healing that took place in Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter. In Matthew chapter 12, we find Jesus himself heals a man that was both blind and dumb. He could not speak. There was issues this man physically had that were verifiable, and yet Jesus healed him. It was on this occasion of the spectacular healing in Matthew chapter 12 that the leaders of the Jewish nation turned against Jesus wholly and decisively, and they declared, rather than saying God's done a wonderful work in glorifying God, as were the people of the day, Matthew chapter 12, they declared that this miracle that Jesus had done was not by the power of God, but was by the power of Satan. This declaration on the part of the Jewish leaders began ultimately the pathway of rejection that would lead to Jesus' crucifixion. And while Jesus Christ came as the Jewish Messiah and as the Jewish King, and while he offered to them their kingdom in his presence as the King, they rejected him and attributed his miraculous works to Satan himself. And that began the long road and the journey to the crucifixion. Now we have the leaders rejecting, in Acts the third chapter, the healing of a man that was such a verifiable miracle it could not be denied. In fact, two chapters of the book of Acts are given to this, Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. You say, Pastor Mahdi, why is this such a pivotal event? It is pivotal because the emphasis is on the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. They knew a miracle had been wrought, and yet they turned their heart and their eyes against it. Say, we do sometimes the same thing. If you look with me at verse 17, having accused the Jewish nation of the crucifixion of Christ, Peter makes an interesting statement. He says, "And now, brethren," speaking to the Jews gathered for the witnessing of this miracle, he says, "And now, brethren, I wot not, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." God is in control of human history. Look at me, congregation. Even my own ignorance. Their crucifixion of Christ was sinful, but it was done in somewhat ignorance. They didn't see and understand all the things in the prophets. Their eyes were veiled, as it were. Why, even the disciples would have had to understood that crucifixion was not exactly what they were expecting out of Jesus. They were expecting the establishment of a kingdom, and yet he died on a cross. Human ignorance can't defeat God's purpose. There are folks in this room, the preacher included, who don't necessarily do something sinful, but sometimes we do something out of our own ignorance. There are people in this room right now who, if you were very honest with yourself, maybe not with anyone else, but with yourself, you'd say, "Pastor Mahdi, I've made some dumb choices in life. I've done some things that were ignorant. I've done some things that, boy, if I'd have seen the whole picture, I wouldn't have acted that way." And someone says, "Pastor, I've made choices that have really, 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 they've messed up my life. And honestly, it's just dumb. And it's ignorant. And I'm responsible." And God is big enough to take your ignorant choices and turn them around to His glory, because He is God. The Bible says God remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Our intellect cannot match His, and sometimes through ignorance we attempt to defeat or seek to defeat God's grace, but we cannot do that. We all do ignorant things. But God can overcome the ignorance, our willful blindness, if you will. He can overcome our foolish choices. And God's grace cannot be thwarted because I do something in ignorance. God's in control of human history. God works with human sinfulness and ignorance to accomplish His will. Look at verse 18. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." Look at me. This is a great mystery. You say, but Pastor, a moment ago you pointed out that it was Peter accusing the Jews of crucifying and rejecting Christ. Yes. But their crucifixion and rejection of Christ was also a fulfillment by the prophets. You say, Pastor, how do you reconcile the actions of man and the predictions of the prophet? I'm so glad you asked. Turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 22, please, with me. This part of Peter's Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2 and 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders. Again, reference to the miracles, the proof that he was Messiah. Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Verse 23, Peter says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered, notice these words, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Look this way, congregation. Both God's sovereignty in his determinate will and foreknowledge and man's responsibility are presented in that verse in regard to the most significant event of human history, the crucifixion. You say, Pastor, how do you mesh those two together? I cannot mentally do that. God, being God, puts them together. But he says, man is responsible and yet God is sovereign. But there is nothing that man can do to ultimately fight against God. Christian, listen carefully to me. God will win with you or without you. God will accomplish his will with you on his side, standing firmly as a victor with Christ, or with you potentially as a rebel. I think of the scientific community today, evolution. Recently, there's a Christian college, broad sense Christian college in the area that's been advertising how they are so friendly to science. Come to our school because we're friendly to science. I'm not sure exactly what that means. There's a broad move afoot within evangelicalism to accept something called theistic evolution. The teaching that there is a God, but that God didn't directly create man. Rather, he used the processes of evolution to create man. It is, in essence, a hybrid between Christianity, biblical Christianity, and science, and it is an attempt to put the two together. Ladies and gentlemen, if you believe the Bible is God's Word, you understand that God created man by the spoken word, that God formed man of the dust of the ground, that God breathed into man and man became a living soul, and that happened instantaneously, not over a long process of time. But there are those today who want to take the scientific community, meld it with the Christian community, have some kind of a general hybrid in order to please everyone. And I say to you that it cannot be done legitimately. That the ways of God are beyond our comprehension, but let God be God. He has determined and controlled the course of human history. But notice, if you will, a second point. God is in control, but man is fully responsible to respond. Verse number 19. Having explained, as it were, a mystery, the sinfulness of man and the predeterminate counsel of God based upon his foreknowledge. In verse number 19, Peter says to the whole crowd that is still marveling over the healing of this lame man, he says, repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. It is the responsibility of man to repent. Look this way, please, congregation. God is in control, and I am responsible to respond to God. God is gracious in his invitation. Peter says, you can still repent. Though you as a nation, beginning in Matthew chapter 12 and culminating in the crucifixion, though you as a nation rejected your Messiah, there's still an open door of grace. You can repent. You can change your mind about sin and about the Savior. You can stop not believing and start believing. You can repent of this decision, though the blood has been shed and the Christ has been crucified. You can repent of all of this, and you can come to Him and you can be saved. But it's up to you. Congregation, listen to me carefully. Every one of us has done some sinful things. Every one of us has done some ignorant things. Pastor Monty, I've just done some things. I've just messed my whole life up. Okay. Your responsibility is to repent. There's a God in heaven who can fix your mess. He'll either fix it on this side of eternity or on the other side of eternity. There's a God in heaven who can fix your mess, but you must repent. Someone says, Pastor Monty, where was God when such and such happened? And my response to that is, where were you in relation to God before that happened? See, a lot of people want God to just step in and to fix the mess they've made, but they want no obligation to God. We're living in a society that, by and large, doesn't want to feel an obligation. And so they say, well, where is God? As if to accuse God. God's done something wrong. May I serve notice on you? God has done nothing wrong. God is the God of the universe, the holy, right, and just God. We are sinful man. And where we have made our mistakes, we must come under the lordship of Christ in repentance if God is to correct the problem. See, God is not likely to step into the life of someone who has ignored Him, who has lifted his fist in the face of God for 20, 30, 40 years, or who has just pretended God doesn't exist. And then they come to the end of the rope, they've made so many mistakes, and they say, well, God, can't you fix it all? And God says, not until you respond. Look this way, congregation. Never, never, never diminish human responsibility. We're called upon to repent. Let's talk about this in relationship to salvation for a moment. Pastor, couldn't God save everyone? Not and be a just God. But God in His love sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God in Christ, to die on the cross for our sins to take our place. And all He asks is that we repent, that we come to believe the gospel, that Christ has died for our sins. The invitation is open for all to come. Everything has been done that God could possibly do to make the plan of salvation and the way of salvation plain for you. Jesus Christ's blood has been shed. His blood is powerful enough to forgive us for our sins. The perfect sacrifice has been made. God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything has been done to secure your salvation. And now, it's up to you to respond in repentance. I want every ear to listen to what I'm about to say. If you go to hell, you will have to climb over the cross of Calvary. If you go to hell, you will have to leap over the chasm of the love of God. If you go to hell, you will have to ignore the gospel, the Bible, God's working in history, the revelation He's given, Jesus Christ and His life, death, and burial. If you go to hell, you have to ignore it all and reject it all. And if you do, you have no one to blame but yourself. Are you following me, congregation? Peter said these things have happened in history. The crucifixion of Christ was a historic fact. It had already happened. It had all taken place. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, was a well-known fact. There was talk. There was buzz. But not only that, all of the miracles that had been done. And now this man, verifiably lame, people had seen him there perhaps for decades. He's walking. He's leaping. He's praising God. He's testifying. And then Peter says, all right, there's still time to repent. See, congregation, may I say this firmly? I'm trying to be gentle, but I want to be firm. Your mess is your fault, not God's. But Pastor Monty, if God. No. If we create our mess. And God says, I in my grace love you, not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. And I want you to come to Christ and be saved. And in my justice, sin has to be paid for, a penalty has to be met. And in my justice, my sinless, holy Son, Jesus Christ, dies on Calvary's cross as the final and perfect sacrifice. And all you need to do is turn to Him in repentance and faith. But if you don't, you are responsible for the mess you've made. A lot of people are uncomfortable with that today. Pastor, isn't it unfair to lay all that responsibility upon me? No. In fact, the first step to fixing the mess is to take responsibility for it. The first step is to realize that I have not been where I should be with God. The first step is to say, you know, I've made choices, some of them sinful, some of them in ignorance. I didn't know all of this stuff, and so I just did stuff. I did whatever all my friends were doing. I went along with the world, and I made all of these choices, and now things are heading the wrong way. I'm in just a horrible mess. What can I do? Repent. Repent. Turn from unbelief to belief. Receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Ask for His divine forgiveness. But Pastor Monty, I just want to go to counseling, and you're going to give me a 5-step program into how to fix my whole marriage. Not without Christ, I'm not. He is central to it all. The issue is not having new steps to take. You've already taken a lot of steps. The issue is having a new Savior to claim. Jesus Christ is the answer. He makes the difference. And so man is fully responsible to repent. God has been gracious in the invitation. He's clear in the expectation. Repentance means a change of mind. It will lead to genuinely a change of action. But fundamentally, it means a change of mind from unbelief to belief. God is willing in His transformation. He says, repent and be converted. Be converted is in the passive voice. In other words, when I'm willing to believe and repent and believe and receive Christ, when I'm willing to go that far, God says, I'll convert you. I'll save you. I'll regenerate you by the Holy Spirit of God coming to live inside. Man is fully responsible. But let me hasten to say this. And this is the prophetic part of the message. Time for man's response is very limited. Look at verse number 19. Peter commanded this crowd, many of whom had been present at the crucifixion, all of whom were aware of it. And now they've seen this miracle of a lame man, perhaps laying at the beautiful gate of the temple for decades. Peter commands him in verse 19 to repent. And he says, do this so that your sins may be blotted out. Now notice this in verse 19. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, that's a cryptic reference, isn't it? Kind of mysterious. The times of refreshing shall come. Drop down to verse number 20. He shall send Jesus Christ, speaking of God, which before was preached unto you. Verse 21, whom the heaven, speaking of Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until, notice this, the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Verse 19, it is described as a time of refreshing. Verse 21, it is described as a time of restitution. And the Scripture teaches that this time of refreshing and restitution was something that the holy prophets had spoken of. They had predicted this coming day. These references seem rather cryptic, but they are descriptive of a prophetic postponement. The Jews had rejected the kingdom offer of Christ, beginning in Matthew chapter 12, culminating in the crucifixion. There was a divine purpose in it all, that is to save Gentiles. You say, well, Pastor, didn't God know that they would reject the offer of the kingdom? Oh, yes, of course. And God's greater plan was for the crucifixion. This is mystery, how the will of man and the sovereignty of God can mesh together in such a way as to accomplish God's will perfectly. It is mystery, but there is purpose. You say, Pastor, what is the purpose? Glad you asked. Romans 11, quickly. We'll be done in a moment. Romans 11. How do you reconcile this matter of the postponement of the kingdom? Romans chapter 11, verse number 11. Romans 11, verse number 11. The Bible says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel who has rejected Christ, Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? That fall meaning a permanent fall. God forbid. But rather through their fall, through the rejection of Israel, they rejected Christ as their Messiah. Rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. Now, Paul says, if the fall of them, their rejecting of Christ and the program moving on to the church age, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, of the Jews, be the riches of the Gentiles, notice these words, how much more their fullness. Congregation, look here. Right now, since the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, the Jewish people are, as it were, on a shelf. God's program in this present age is the local church. In chapter 11 of Romans, verse 11, 12, and 13, Paul explains that the reason for this parenthesis in history, the reason for this detour as to what seemed to be the promise of the kingdom when Jesus came, that the reason for this is simple, so that all the Gentiles could be saved. And wicked hands crucified the Son of God according to the foreknowledge of God and His determinate counsel. And all this was accomplished so that Gentiles during the church age could be saved, and that ultimately the gospel would be preached to all the ends of the earth, that in Abraham would all the nations of the earth be blessed because of the Gentiles hearing the gospel and receiving Christ as their Savior. All of this is done so that we can become Christians, so that we can hear the gospel, so that we too can be part of the family and the plan and the program of God. But Romans chapter 11 hints at a fullness that will one day come for the Jewish people again. You say, preachers, that explained further. In Romans 11, drop down to verse number 25. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until..." They will be blind for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Listen, congregation. One day God's plan will again focus on the nation of Israel. So, Pastor, what does this have to do with my repentance? The time of our repentance is very short. Pastor Mahdi, when will God's plan turn back to Israel and the church age come to a close? The answer to that is very simple. I don't know. And neither do you. But I know it's promised in Scripture. I know the fulfillment of that Scripture is imminent. It will happen. I don't know how long it will happen. I don't know how far the sand has come through the sand dial. I don't know all of that. The hourglass, pardon me. I don't know all of that. But I know that one day your opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior will be gone in an instant. I know that when God moves on into His prophetic plan and fulfills everything He promised for the Jewish race, that for those of us who have heard and understood and rejected the saving gospel of Christ, there will be no more opportunity to be saved. But beyond the prophecies, I know that I have a heart that beats in my chest, whose number of beats has been calculated and is known by God. I don't want to make you feel creepy this morning, but have you ever thought that there is a certain number of heartbeats that will beat in your lifetime, and then the final one will come? Have you ever thought about it like a digital countdown number of maybe many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, I suppose, and it's counting down? Have you ever thought that maybe you have 20,000 left? Maybe 40, maybe 50? Have you ever wondered how that would translate into days? See, every one of us is like an hourglass with sand going through it. The only thing is we can't see to know where we are. But we all know we will one day die. Here's what I'm saying this morning. Everything God has said will surely come to pass. And the most important thing that Peter focuses on in verse 19 is repent. Repent. Your responsibility to come to Christ. Repent. Pastor, if my life could just be straightened out right now, I'd be happy. No. Because there's still death. It's appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. Hear me, please. My responsibility is to come to Jesus Christ. Pastor, I've done some awful, sinful things. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Oh, Pastor, I've done some things that have just messed up my life, and I did it. It was just ignorant. I made bad choices, and if I had only known. Okay. God can take all of that and by His grace turn it around. But you must come to Him. Pastor, what is the answer? It is what it has always been. Jesus Christ is the answer. And He invites you to come. Jesus Himself said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop blaming God. it's okay to blame yourself, but now take whatever it is and bring it to Him and say, God, save me, change me, and make me a new creature in Christ. Come to Jesus. Father, I pray You'll help us to see that the same message that Peter gave in the third chapter of Acts is a message applicable to us today. We have made in our lives, Lord, sinful choices. We have made ignorant choices. And Father, we come with a brokenness and a recognition of that brokenness. I pray, Lord, for any in this auditorium that know in their heart they need to come to Christ today. As the generation that saw the crucifixion of Christ and heard Peter's stern message of warning, Father, I pray they would not delay, they would not tarry. Help us, Lord, to understand that time waits for no man and that time is marching on toward the culmination of the age. And Lord, I pray You'll give those who need to trust You today the wisdom to turn to Christ in saving faith. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.